Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Thanks very much, Josh. Just a little outline for you. I wasn't originally to be here this Sunday. When I took on the part-time position, and I believe it was May of last year, I agreed to do two Sundays a month, but had to fit it around already scheduled speaking many other places. For the new year going forward, tentatively, I'm hoping to be here the first two Sundays of every month, still going to the odd other place, but that is the idea. For this particular time, we have four messages in a row. Hope that's not a hard way to start the new year. But just to let you know, hopefully, where we're going, this morning, we have a call to faith from Mark 4, where we've read, Lord willing, next Sunday, a call to grace from 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. The following Sunday, a call to comfort from Micah chapter 7. And the fourth Sunday, a meditation, a call to commitment from 2 Chronicles 7, 14. Please keep these matters in your prayers. And let's ask the Lord's blessing again here this morning. Here we are, Father, at the end of one year and the start of a next, and your word says that we don't know what even a day brings forth. Truer words were never spoken. But Father, we heard a truth this morning that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a blessing to know him. Father, because this is your word, because it's applicable as much in the year we're closing and the year we're beginning than in any other day, we ask your blessing on it in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look at Mark chapter 4. This is where we'll be this morning. I want to take time to read it again. It's very short. The reason I like to read it is the reason I like to reread a lot of things, because it's a great story. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, folks, this is a great, great story, and not because I say so, because we've just read there was a great windstorm. It wasn't a breezy day, okay? It was a great windstorm to the point they feared they were going to die. That's a big one. Verse 39 speaks of equally a great calm. The calm that came after the storm was as great as the threat of the storm was. There was a great calm. Verse 41, there's a great fear. And there was also a great, great contrast. In verse 40, we read very understandably that the disciples were so afraid. It means they were fearful. And again, very, very understandably. But when Jesus arose and with just his voice rebuked the wind and the sea, and the great calm ensued, it says, then they were filled with great fear. They're way more afraid of someone who can do that than they were actually fearing for their lives a moment ago. Now, most of us, the fear of losing life is the greatest fear. That was eclipsed by someone who could stand up and speak to the storm, just as we saw illustration from Exodus. And Josh, I thank you for that. Their fear for their lives was nothing in comparison to one in their presence, in the same boat with them, who could control those things. But I want to reconsider verses 40 and 41. This is after all those incredibly traumatic events. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him. Now, folks, let's be very honest. We're not being irreverent. The Lord asks a question here that appears pretty absurd, doesn't it? That they've just had a storm so great. We've read it's in the evening. It's black of night. The boat's filling with water, understandably. They're scared out of their wits. And the Lord says, how come you're afraid? That the question appears absurd or at least ill-timed. But the fact that he effortlessly, just with voice, stills the storm, that illustrates, if nothing else had ever transpired, that illustrates that he's God, doesn't it? Folks, look at the week we've had. Other than yesterday, this has been one of the dreariest, gloomiest, wettest weeks and wettest Christmas seasons I think most of us could ever remember. And it was across most of North America. If anybody in North America said, hey, let's have a little sunshine this morning, I think they would have said it. I would have given anything for a little ray of light. It was a gloomy, wet, soggy week. And if anyone had the power to do anything about it, I think quite a few people would have attempted it. But nobody can do this. Nobody can. You see, if Jesus had never said anything else, if he'd never healed anybody, if he'd never cast out a demon, if he didn't speak as the oracle of God, if he never did any of that, this proves beyond a shadow of a doubt he's God. Because nobody can do this. But you know something? That raises all kinds of questions. Well, the only one who can stop a storm, he's the only one who can send it, right? See, he's equally the only one who can send it, because as we can't stop climatic events, we also can't command them. We can't bring them about. So the one with the power to stop this is the same one who sent it. Okay, well, here comes the questions. Jesus, why did you tell us to go across to the other side and then send a storm because nobody else sent it? How come? Why would you do that? It's dark of night. You're the one who told us to get in the boat and go across, and you sent the storm. But again, the questions just keep coming. Well, a God who commands all these things, he's perfectly wise, does nothing without purpose. So more questions. What possibly could be your purpose in telling us to go across and then sending a storm on us to the point we were scared we were going to die? What could be your purpose in that? And Jesus, since you told us to go across, and you sent the storm, pardon me for saying, seems a strange time to take a nap. Seems a strange time. You who've commanded us to go and commanded the storm and known obviously we'd be scared out of our wits, it seems a strange time to go to sleep and leave us fearing for our lives. Now, folks, such questions intimate that there has to be something wrong with him, don't they? Don't those questions draw us to think that hey, there's something wrong here? But that's not what the story reveals. The story reveals there's something wrong with them. You see, compare the questions that go back and forth between them. Verse 38, they ask, really they accuse, they say, don't you care? We're perishing. That's their side. You know, conversation, there's always two sides, even if you think you're better and all the rest. Well, there's two sides. They ask, they accuse, don't you care we're perishing? He says, how come you have no faith? Why are you afraid? Interestingly, their conclusion in the end answers all the questions. They say, by statement, by question, who then is this? Do you realize that who this is answers all the questions. You see, who this is, it means he cares more for them than they could possibly imagine, so the question need never be asked. Who this is means in his presence, all fears are totally groundless, and to know him is to have unswerving faith in him, so it answers his questions too. Knowing him, they wouldn't have feared the storm at all or questioned his care. If they had known him as they should, he wouldn't have to question their faith. Now, folks, you and I face a lot of storms too. Some actually of weather, like this one. There's storms in relationships, in finances, in bereavement, in sorrows, family troubles, all kinds of things. But this storm has revealed the absolute worst crisis that could ever happen to anyone on earth. They didn't know who this is. That is the greatest crisis any person can ever be in. If for some reason this is true of you this morning, then this is the greatest issue in your life right now. It's worse than crushing debt. It's worse than bad news from a doctor. It's worse than marital trouble. It's worse than any problem that you and I can face. Now, I need to be able to back that. Why is not knowing him the greatest of all crises? Because he himself said it's eternal life that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. You see, that's the worst thing that can ever occur in your life in the many years you live, is to live it not knowing him. Not only is it the worst crisis, folks, it's the worst crisis because it's the greatest loss. Paul, Philippians 3, spoke of the surpassing worth of what? Knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. You see, the reason why it's the worst crisis not to know him is because you're losing the greatest treasure and blessing by not doing so. Paul, when he made that statement, had lost and renounced things. He says, "They're nothing. I haven't lost anything because I have Christ." So the reason why this is the worst crisis is because you're losing the greatest treasure and the greatest blessing that any person can ever have in any circumstance. It's that of knowing him. Verse 35, he says, "Let us go across." You see, folks, they missed it. He was with them. He was with them, that they weren't going across alone, that there was going to be a storm, there was going to be fear, but they weren't going across without him. His presence, we just read it, saved Israel from Egypt. His presence saved David from Goliath. His presence saved Daniel's friends in the furnace and him from the lion's den. But sadly, the storm has revealed that they didn't yet know who he was. What's the proof? What's the proof? Now, you'd say, well, Andy, they've been with him for a while now. They've been in his near company. They've witnessed him saying and doing many miraculous things. How can you say they didn't know him? Well, of course, we're speaking, folks, that they didn't know him in an intimate and saving way. I know some of you very well. I know my mother, my wife, my kids intimately. There's some of you I know a little more casually, not as much. We haven't spent as much time together. When we speak of knowing him, folks, we're speaking of knowing him in an intimate and saving and eternal way. What's the proof that that wasn't true of them? Well, they woke him as if he was unaware of what's going on. The eternally all-wise, folks, is always aware of what's going on. You see, they woke him as if he didn't know what was going on. They questioned him as if he was uncaring. They informed him as if he didn't know their plight. They were afraid, as if not safe in his presence. I want to ask you something. Do you know right now, as you sit here, turn of the year, do you know and understand that you're absolutely safe in his presence? Do you know that? And I don't know all the troubles you're facing. Could be physical, as I mentioned, could be financial, different things. But do you understand that knowing him means you're absolutely, totally safe in his presence, regardless of where you're at in the journey and what's going on presently? See, the psalmist understood this. Listen to what he wrote. I'll lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you, very interesting in our context, he who keeps you, he won't slumber and he doesn't sleep. The Lord is your keeper. He's your shade on your right hand. The sun won't strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out, your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. See, knowing him, you couldn't be safer in his presence. But let me ask you something. Their prayer in crisis revealed that they didn't know him. Let's be honest. Their prayer in crisis revealed they didn't know him as they should and could. What do your and my prayers in crisis reveal? When we get the phone call or the news or the this or the that, what does your prayer, what does my prayer in crisis reveal? Do you know God's in control? Do you know he is? Or do you just hope he is? See, folks, there's 1,000 worlds of difference between the two. Hoping he's in control, that's nothing compared to knowing he's in control. What does your prayer reveal? Let me ask you something. Do you believe God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, and then insinuate in prayer that he doesn't care whether you perish or not, because that's what they did. That's what their prayer revealed. Do you know that he ordains all things, even the very, 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 very difficult ones, for good? Do you live confident that your God is over all things? Or do your prayers reveal he's maybe out of touch? Let me ask you, in crisis, do you pray frantically, oh God, you must do something, insinuating that he hasn't done anything yet, that he's left it late, maybe he doesn't care as he should? Is that what your prayer, my prayer reveals? See, folks, the ultimate proof of not knowing him, the ultimate proof is that they didn't have faith in him. You see, if you know the one this book reveals, you can't help but trust him. You can't help it. How do you not trust, folks, someone who walks up to a sea and goes like this? How do you not trust power and authority and greatness like this? How do you not? How does that not instill in us the greatest faith? But you know something? There's a little saying. You absolutely can't trust whom you don't know. You realize that's an impossibility? Nobody can do that. No one's ever done that on earth. You cannot trust one you don't know. And our profession as God's people is neither blind faith or mindless zeal. It's joyous confidence in a God who's beyond trustworthy. There's something else that the disciples didn't know. they didn't know how much they meant to him. They didn't know how much they meant to him. Turn back a page, chapter 3, verse 13. Now, this is the one who told them to get into a boat and go across to the other side and then sent a storm and went to sleep. But listen, chapter 3, verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. You really think he's going to ill-treat someone he desires? This is the God of heaven. Folks, he desired to make a universe and he made it. He desired to make I don't know how many different animals and planets and stars and everything else, and he did it. Well, the one with all that greatness and with all that authority, he desired that these would be his own. His own. Is he going to mistreat them? Seems rather unlikely. Chapter 4, verse 10 expands on this a little. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And what did he say to his own whom he desired? He said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." That's how he treats the ones he desires. But for those outside, everything is in parables. It carries on in verse 33. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. See, that's how he treats his own. Why is that significant? Because John 15, Jesus said, I don't call you servants. Why? Because servants don't know what's going on. I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I make known to you. Do you see how deeply Christ loves his own? To others, these things are nothing. To his own, he reveals all that the Father would have us to know. Folks, do you realize the word in your hand, this book we carry? That's what God would have us know, and Christ has revealed that to us. Is he going to mistreat people like that? Folks, the joy of knowing him is so overwhelming that you no longer need to ask, why is the storm, or what's the purpose, or how long is this going to last? Should they have known who this was? Should they by now have known who this was? Well, Josh read the Old Testament scriptures, which they had in possession. So couldn't they have drawn the parallels? But turn to chapter 1 for a moment. Should they have known who Jesus was? Should they have been clear? Well, it's kind of interesting who did know. Chapter 1, verse 24. Jesus has cast out a demon. Notice what the demon says. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Don't miss it. "I know who you are." Now, he just called him Jesus of Nazareth, but he doesn't leave it there. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That happened when the disciples were present. How could they not know who he was? See, folks, you can go through all the miracles. Only he can stop a storm. Only he can cast out a demon. Only he can give sight to the blind. You can go all through them. They all point to one only conclusion. This is the Son of God. Look also at verse 40 and 41. A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Now, folks, some of us have ailments. Do you walk up to someone you don't know and say, "Hey, fix my cancer. Hey, help me with my bad heart"? What's the chances? What are the odds that's going to work out? This guy walks up to Jesus, said, "If you want to, that's all I need to know is if you're willing, you can make me clean." See, he knew who this was. And so it goes on. How could they have known? I'm really glad. I didn't ask Josh to read the portion from Exodus. I'm really, really glad he did. How could they have known who he was? The same way you can this morning. Let's turn to Psalm 65 for a moment. We'll look at a couple of psalms in connection with these thoughts. Psalm 65. Could they have known who this was? You see, when they saw him command the storm, they said, "We don't know who this is. Who then is this?" The storm should have had the opposite effect on them. Psalm 65 and verse 5. Speaking of God, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might," listen, "who stills the roaring of the seas," the roaring of the waves. So when they saw that happen right in front of them, instead of saying, "I don't know who this is," saying, "Yes, I do know who this is. The scripture tells me who this is. This is the Son of God." Chapter 89 and verse 9, similar. Chapter 89, and actually we'll look at verse 8. 89 and 8, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." So why are they asking, who is this? But turn now to Psalm 107. It's a very interesting psalm. It gives us four or five different scenarios of different troubles and trials and problems, and they all end with the same glorious conclusion of the hand of God. Psalm 107, verse 23. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters." Notice, "they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep." What are these wondrous works? "He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' ends. They cried, 'Don't you care that we're perishing?' They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. He brought them to their desired haven." Why are they asking who this is when the scriptures have been telling them over and over exactly who this is? What a lovely truth. We've just read there, just what we've seen in our story. Not only did he raise the stormy wind, but he equally made it still and hushed the waves. So do you know, folks, he who said to them, "Let us go across to the other side," 107 verse 30, "he brought them to the desired haven, and so he will to you and I." I want to ask you something, little question. By now, you and I, even the young people here, have heard lots of preaching. We've all heard lots of sermons. Folks, I've heard more than almost anybody here. What impression has the scripture made on you this morning? I'm not asking for any show of hands. I'm not asking you to come up after and tell me something. But have you learned anything? Has the scripture made any impression on you as we've looked at this? Because it did to me. I'm going to share with you my conclusion and my confession after hearing that story. It seems to me that in infinite love and sovereign grace and flawless wisdom, God is taking me across my journey, and in unfailing love and undaunted power, he's even going to bring me to the desired haven. That's a lovely hope. But what I'm learning is that he also chooses the route, chooses the duration, the hills, the valleys that have to be traversed. There's no way around them. This same Jesus said there's a narrow road, and God for you and I has one way home. One way. In his care, I'm not lacking one thing for my journey. I often think I am. But I'm actually, because the Lord's my shepherd, I'm not wanting. I'm actually not lacking anything for my journey. And nothing I don't need is going to be granted, even if I beg and pray for it. He's not going to give it. Any desire of mine above, below, ahead, behind is always going to deviate from the only path home. Even my supposedly saintly desire to arrive at the heavenly destination earlier, that's wrong. Because that's not God's plan for me. I'd love to go home early, but it's not his plan. He's perfectly wise as to the route, the time, the weather, the provisions, the obstacles, and the setbacks. And folks, because that's absolutely true, to spend my time and my energy and my prayer in pleading and sighing and yearning for a different route home, a detour, a delay, that's not relieving my burden. It's increasing it. See, too often, I contest God's will rather than submit to it. That's the problem. I contest it. You see, because I'm taught, I hope to share with you next week, because I'm taught that grace is sufficient for me, to then keep asking for more or less problems is a deep insult to grace and providence. I think the problems in my life are because other people keep getting their way instead of me. That's what I think my problems are. What my problem is me wanting my way instead of God's way. I think it's the other, but that's my problem. I want my way instead of God's way. Submission to his will is not resignation to a bad plan. It is the sweetest, deepest of all assurances that I am going the right way, that I'm headed to the best place. And in his love, I'm going to be on time. Folks, this is far from a great oration. What it is humble confession. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. This is a little story that takes not even a minute to read. And yet it teaches us of the God who is everlasting and almighty and faithful and gracious and merciful and wonderful. And even to the bumbling of the disciples, which is such a mirror of my own life, you extend such absolutely phenomenal grace. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful, wonderful, wonderful word. And thank you for this glorious Christ. How could he fail to bring me home? How could you, Father, how do we read of the parting of the Red Sea and think you had a bad plan? How could we think there was a better way? Oh, Heavenly Father, help us, please, to learn from these things. We ask in your blessed name. Amen.